We are in this series that we're calling Follow Me, and we are trying to take a look at some pictures of the life of Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus, and to imprint those in our brains and to allow them to change us. And so we had these made up, and we thought they would be fun. There's a couple in the foyer. There's one up here. And we would love for you to just enjoy these, to come take some pictures, throw a couple friends in there, maybe caption something that you've learned, something that's impacted you in this series. And feel free to tag us, WBC Hamilton, and to hashtag follow me. And we would love for you just to have fun with this. And we'll have some fun online and use it as a tool for us to just be reminded of some of the things that God may be doing in our lives and speaking to us, and how we're learning together through this series as we look at those pictures. And we're talking about pictures because they're so important to us. They're important because they show important experiences or aspects of us that we post all over the place. We post them on Instagram and Twitter and Facebook, and we let people know what we're doing and what we're all about and things that we want them to see about us. And that's what we're looking for in this series, pictures of what it's like to follow Jesus. You ever seen those TV shows, the home renovation shows? I love those things. I don't know why. Where they go in and they find a group of people, a family or whatever, and for whatever reason, their home, their house, their apartment is not working for them. And so they step in and they bring in a team, and you see, oh, these are all the problems. We don't have enough space, and there are not enough bathrooms, and this is broken. And the team comes in, and they storm through, and they do all this work, and they skip through it, skip through it, skip through it. And then they come to the best part of every home renovation show, the reveal, right? When all of a sudden you get to see all the work they did and how much better it is and how much more functional the house will be and all the cool things that they put into the design and all that. And one of the best ones for this, I'm not even sure if it's still on, is the Extreme Home Makeover. Is it still on? And they go to this. Nobody watches it. I don't know. But they get a family who, for whatever reason, their circumstances are difficult. They've been through some hard times, and they're struggling. And they go to this family, and they have the team, and they fix everything up. Near the end, they send the family away. You can't see this. And they bring them back. And when they get back, they have this big bus in front of the house that they've remodeled or rebuilt, whatever they've done. And it's like the whole town comes out to see what's happened. Everybody's lined up on the road, and they're just waiting. They're, move the bus, move the bus, move the bus. And they want to see the transformation, this life-changing thing that has happened. And finally, they get all the tension up, and everybody gets excited, and the bus moves. And do you know what the first thing that they show you, the first thing that you see when that happens? It's the people's faces. Right? They don't show you first the house, because it's not really ultimately about the house. It's about these people. And in this moment, you see these people's faces. The camera just gets right on them. And some of them are crying. And some of them are laughing. And they're looking at each other. And they're encouraging. And everybody's cheering. And you just look at their faces. And you see everything change. Especially for some of those people think life has been so hard. And they've been given this great gift. And all of a sudden, across their face comes this amazing moment, this picture, where you can tell what they're feeling. You know what they're thinking when they're looking at this house and they're thinking, that changes my life. I'm going to live differently because of what I'm looking at right now. And that's the kind of picture I want to give you today. By the end of this morning, before we leave, by the end of this sermon, I want to provide to you a picture that in your mind's eye you might look at and you might say, and your face might completely change. And maybe it'll be for the first time, and maybe it'll be, something that's refreshed in you for the millionth time, and you just look at this picture of who God is and say, that changes my entire life. That picture changes everything. If you've got a Bible with you and you want to turn to John chapter 4, that's where we're going to be this morning. In this series, Follow Me, we're looking at the life of Jesus and a number of his teachings, and we're doing so by looking at a number of passages in the book of John. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, come talk to me after the service. We'd be happy to give you one so that you can follow along, so you can go home and read and investigate some of the things that we talk about on Sunday mornings, so you can make sure that what I'm reading you're tracking with and you're following along for yourself. So we'd be happy to give you one of those. But we're in John chapter 4, and we're talking about the life of Jesus. And we're going to start in verse 7. Before we do that, let me just further clarify where we're going this morning. We want to be a place here as a church, a local church. We talked about this a few minutes ago in our announcements, where we can really, if at all possible, connect you with God and connect you with other people into community. And the reason for all of that is because we love God deeply, because some of us around here have got this picture of God, and we just think it's the most amazing thing, and we want to tell everybody about it and provide an atmosphere where people can come and get that picture of God and fall in love with him. And when we come on Sunday mornings, what we call that, when we fall in love with God over and over and over, and when we express that, what we call it is worship. And I want to talk about worshiping today, expressing our love for God. And here's what I mean when I say that. And if you're taking notes with the notes that you got on the way in, you can join me here. Worship happens when the truth of God moves us to give him what he is worth. Worship happens when the truth of God moves us to give him what he is worth. In English, our word worship, if we break it down, it comes from words worth-ship. It is giving to someone or something that which we think they are worth. And so when we worship God, Tim Keller says it this way, we are seeing what God is worth and giving him what is worth. Very simple. We're finding the truth about God and saying he is worth so much. And then worship is the act of taking that truth and saying, now I'm going to move to a place where I'm going to give him what he's worth. That's what we're talking about this morning. John chapter 4, verse 7. Says this, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We start this little story about Jesus, and it is right off the bat a scandalous story, just like the one that we talked about last week if you were here. The details that we read here, this is a scandal. We know that this is the sixth hour of the day. It is therefore about noon. It is a hot and desert kind of place. Jesus has been walking and traveling. He's tired. He's understandably thirsty. He comes to this well, and he sees a Samaritan woman, and he starts to talk to her. Now, here's why this is so scandalous. In this culture in the first century, men and women did not speak to each other in public. Their social circles were completely separate in public. A man doesn't go and talk to a woman. Even men and women who were married didn't talk in public. You know, if they did, it would be just what they would think of in their social terms as kind of gross and disgusting. Like, whoa, look at him talking to his wife. Like, get a room. What's going on? It just didn't happen. It was against the social rules. It's not how you're supposed to act. You don't even talk to your husband or your wife in public, let alone a woman that you don't even know. And then more than that, it says she's a Samaritan woman. This is strike number two. You can't talk to a woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. For the Jews, the Samaritans were basically their enemies. What happened was in the history of Israel, there was a time where the northern part of Israel was taken into exile, was taken over and conquered. And at that time, people in Samaria, the Jews, were taken. Anyone who was deemed important or of consequence was shipped out of there, and they left kind of whoever's left was left in Samaria. And those people started to marry people of other religions and other backgrounds, which for the Jews was a no-no. And so the Samaritans became, in the Jews' eyes, kind of this half-breed, these people who have it wrong, who have the wrong values, who have married the wrong people, who have the wrong culture. We don't like you. Jews sometimes, they wanted to avoid the Samaritans so much that if they were traveling and supposedly had to go through Samaria, they would sometimes take an even longer route just in order to avoid the Samaritans, to not have to come into contact with them or go through their towns. They were enemies. And so here's Jesus. In the heat of the middle of the day, he comes to this well. And in order to talk to this woman, he breaks virtually every social rule. He talks to a woman in public that he doesn't know, who's a Samaritan. And she even says to him, hey, why is it that you're talking to me? Why are you asking me for a drink? We're not supposed to be in contact. We're not supposed to be in communication. You as a man should know better than come and talk to me. They were completely separated in every way, and yet Jesus is using this opportunity to have a very intimate conversation with someone who would never expect him to come and have a conversation with them. Never expect him to break down all the barriers in order to relate to them. And here's this woman. Verse 10. Sorry, just before we do that, John throws in verse 8, he throws in this just one extra juicy thing. He says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Jesus talking to a woman who's a Samaritan, and they're alone. This is not supposed to happen. The original audience at this point is gasping. What is he doing? This is dangerous. This is wrong. Verse 10. Jesus answered her after she said, why are you asking me for a drink? He answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus, in answering the woman, he gives kind of a cryptic and enticing response. He turns it around saying, "If you really knew who I was, if you knew what God wanted to give you, I wouldn't be asking you for water. You would be asking me for water, living water." In the Jewish context and history of that, what Jesus is offering is symbolic in the water of God's salvation, of the time of the Messiah when God would come and work in an extraordinary way with his people, of God's Spirit being poured out, and that is most likely why he's using this metaphor of water, which is often used, of God's Spirit. You can pour it like water. It gets poured out onto people. And so Jesus turns this around, and he's now elevating the conversation into this deep and intimate spiritual conversation. And we see here that the woman, she's not really following. She's not really tracking with what Jesus is saying, but she's willing to follow along. She says, "Okay, you want to give me this living water, this fountain of water that grows up inside of me." Well, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water?" Living water is water that's moving, not stagnant. In other words, she's saying, "Hey, buddy, where's your bucket? Do you have a shovel? How are you going to get this water? This well is deep. How are you going to get it? You don't have a bucket or a shovel. You're either going to dig or you're going to send your bucket down." And this is a well that actually is still usable today. It's in, for how old it is, really decent shape. You can find it, Jacob's Well, and it goes back to the history and traditions of the forefathers of Judaism, and that well is still there today. It's really deep, and there's water under there that people can still draw good water from. But she's saying this really deep, historic well, "Do you think you can actually get water? You didn't even bring a bucket. And more than that, do you think that you are greater than our forefather, Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the faith, one of the people that we look back to, that God spoke to and that God gave a special mission? Do you think that you're better than him? How are you going to get water?" And the ironic thing is that Jesus is essentially going to say yes to both. "Yeah, I can give you water. Don't worry. I can give you living water. And yes, I am greater than Jacob, and I've come with something even better than what he could come with." And so she plays along, and probably at this point, she doesn't know fully what Jesus is talking about. She's still not fully clued in, but she says, "Yeah, all right, give me some of this water so that I don't have to keep coming back here. You say this is gonna last? I'm not going to get thirsty? Well, I don't want to keep coming back here. Sure, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come back and draw water." Verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus has overcome every social barrier in order to have this intimate conversation with this woman, to offer her living water, true life, salvation, God's Spirit. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, nobody else is around. And now Jesus is going to go one step further. He says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you're right. I know. You've had five. You've been divorced over and over and over and over. You're a serial divorcee. In fact, we find out that's probably the reason why she's at the well at all at noon. Women would go and draw water for their families, but not at noon. And they would go in groups of people in the morning or the evening when it was cooler, when they could make that journey and walk to the well without being in the heat of the day. The fact that this woman is alone and drawing water in the middle of the day shows that she is a social outcast. It shows that her community knows that she's been divorced over and over and over, and they have deemed that as a no-no and pushed her away. And Jesus says, and I even know that the man you're with now, he's not your husband. And it's so interesting that Jesus has crossed every barrier, and now what he says to her, as he has crossed every barrier, he's gone the extra mile to say, I want to have this intimate conversation with you. I want to meet you where you are. He now says, now remember, I initiated this conversation, and I know who you are. I know your struggles. I know the things that you've done wrong. I know where you failed. And Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to say, and I'm going to show you all the bad things that you've done, and you need to turn around. I can't believe you would do this, and you've been divorced so often, you can't hold it together. Instead, he says, yeah, I know who you are, but remember, I still initiated this conversation. I've still walked towards you, overcome every social barrier. Essentially, Jesus is saying this is one more social barrier when everybody else thinks that you've done wrong and don't deserve it. Know everything about you. And I still want to have this conversation with you. I still want to offer you this gift of living water. And so now the woman, I think, is starting to clue in that the conversation is being elevated. She says, I see that you are a prophet. She says, I see that you have some kind of power, some kind of spiritual power. You know all these things about me. She's now realizing this isn't just some guy who's thirsty. There's something different about him. And so now she's going to bring up one more difference that the Samaritans have with the Jews, one more barrier that would keep them apart, one more thing that keeps them as enemies. She says, we worship on our mountain, and you say that people should worship on your mountain. We're not just social enemies. We're not just political enemies. We're also religious enemies. You think you know how to worship God and connect with him. We think we know how to worship God and connect with him. You have your mountain and we have ours, and it separates us. It keeps us apart. We know how to worship God. You think you know how to worship God on different mountains. And here's where that came from. The Samaritans, they only recognized the first five books of the Jewish Bible, the same first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, starting in Genesis. And that was their entire Bible, just those five books. And so in those five books, they take some of the stories about the patriarchs and how God spoke to them and set them on mission and the places where they set up altars in order to worship God. And the Samaritans, being in the north part, that's where they set up their temple and said, this is where we worship. It's where our forefathers worshiped, our ancestors worshiped, where God wants us to worship. This is how you connect with God. The Jews have more books in their Bible and the ones that are in ours, the prophets and the historical books, and they looked at stories of the great King David, a great king in the history of the Jews, who had promises from God that he would have this majestic line and they would set up their temple in Jerusalem, and it was built, and that's where they worshiped and said, God has called us to worship here in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritans are saying, we're supposed to worship God here like this. And the Jews are saying, we're supposed to worship God here like this, and it's keeping them apart. Who's right? We're right. No, we're right. No, we're right. This is how you connect with God. And the amazing thing is that we all have our mountains. And over hundreds and even thousands of years, we've continued to build our mountains upon which we stand and say, this is how you connect with God. I know how to connect with God. We're the ones that worship right. This is what you have to do if you want to worship God. Here's some of the mountains that we've created, some of the common worship barriers that we see even in our own lives or our own society. The first one is this, nostalgia. You know, that if I could just get back to that time, we feel like there's those experiences and there's times in our lives where that's when I really connected with God, and oh, what a wonderful time it was, and we just want it to be like that again. And we have these really profound and significant spiritual experiences, and then as we go through life, we look back and say, I want to recreate that. I want to feel that again. I want to experience that again. And so sometimes we go to those things that kind of we think created that worship experience, and if we can just experience those things again, then we'll be able to worship. You know, some of us have certain songs that just had such an impact on our lives, and that's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And sometimes we look back, if we could just get back to singing that song or those songs or those kinds of songs, oh, those were times when God worked in us so deeply and wonderfully. And he did, and that's a wonderful thing. You know, some of us, do you know the person who has this crazy nostalgia for camp? You know, like that was the greatest time in their spiritual history, and they just look back and say, oh, camp, we were so on fire, and man, we were doing devotions every day, and we were worshiping together, and there were s'mores, and we were campfires, and we're singing, and the stars. It was the greatest time, and everybody was on fire, and all the people around me, and we had such a great community, and I love camp. I just wish I could go back to camp. Let's have a camp reunion, and if everybody comes back, we can recreate, and we can have s'mores again, and we can connect with God, and it'll be the most wonderful thing. We'll be on fire again. And some of us, it's youth retreats that we've been to, like, oh, I remember that time, and it felt so good. I was just into it, and the atmosphere was perfect. And for some of us, we go from youth group where we're surrounded with all these people who are our age, and we're into it, and we feel like, you know, everything's just clicking, and if I can just get back to youth group, and then we go to university, and we join a fellowship, and then we have the same experience, and then we graduate, and then we're looking around, like, where's my new fellowship once I'm graduating? I'm in the real world. If I could just go back to youth group, if I could just go back to my Christian fellowship on campus, then we could recreate those conditions which God really spoke to us. And we have this nostalgia, you know, if we could just go back, we try and recreate them. And what happens is when we do that, when we get latched on to the things that we think created the experience instead of God himself, we end up confining our worship to a specific set of conditions or people or times in our lives. And we try to recreate them, but we just get frustrated. I just want to go back to that time where I really felt like I was in tune with God. I just want to go back to that time where he really worked in my life. Don't take away those experiences, but when we just try and recreate them, at least oftentimes to frustration and separating, that was the time. That's the thing. It's camp. It's youth group. It's a mission trip. It's a certain location, whatever it is that we get stuck on, our nostalgia. The second thing is aesthetics, and this is an easy one for us to fall into. It could be our style. It could be our sound. It could be the kind of music that we play. It could be the building and what it looks like. It could be the furniture and the kind of stuff that we sit on or the look of the church. It could be our clothing and what we're supposed to wear. But we have these aesthetic things that really are not unimportant, but they're very superficial. They're meaningful, but they're, again, not the heart of what we're doing in worship. And we start to fight about the right forms and the right look and the right feel. And instead of focusing on our true object of worship, we start worship wars in which the only real object of worship is ourselves and our own preferences. And it really doesn't matter what side you're fighting on. When we're fighting about worship, we've lost the object. And it's not about how old you are, if you're old versus you're young, or if you're this culture versus that culture. It's about starting to focus on the superficial things rather than what we've come to do and who we've actually come to worship. Finally, the third one is mere emotion. I'm going to call it mere emotion because emotion is important as part of our worship, as part of how we respond to God in love. And yet, it's not the only thing. And it's not always indicative of where our hearts are and what's actually happening in terms of our worship. Sometimes, you know, you'll leave a service and you'll think, oh, God's Spirit was just there. And, you know, from the perspective of some of us who are in ministry and help organize even things like services like this, it's much more common to hear that when the room is full. When there's lots of energy. Oh, God was really working this morning. It was packed. And that absolutely might be true, and there's something to be said for getting into big groups of people and to worshiping and praying together. But does it mean that when the room is relatively empty or when we're by ourselves, that God's Spirit is not with us in just the same way? Does it mean that we're less worshipful if there's not as many people or physical energy that's coming from the people around us? And sometimes we think it's just so whether or not I have an emotional experience, that's what I need to worship. And if you don't have the same experience, or if we don't have the same style, if we don't get into that emotion, then it kind of separates us. It becomes a barrier. It could be a full room. It could be, for you, an empty room. Oh, I need to worship completely by myself. It could be loud music. It could be soft music. But whatever just gives you that emotional moment sometimes becomes more important than, once again, what we're actually focusing on. We can seek the emotion, but allow it to move. What we need to do is to seek the emotion, but allow us to move us into action to change. True worship will change us. And so here Jesus, when she sees that he is a prophet, this woman sees that Jesus is some kind of prophet, some kind of leader in spirituality, she brings up this question and says, okay, you've broken down every social barrier. What about this religious one? What about these barriers that keep us apart? We have our mountain, you have our mountain, you have your mountain. In verse 21, Jesus further responds. He says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus talks about the hour, referring to his death, referring to the fact that he's coming, he's going to die on the cross. He's announcing that there's a new time coming where these barriers of we worship on one mountain, you worship on the other, you think you worship right, we think we worship right, is going to be no more, where it's not going to be about the mountain. And then he says, "You worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, because salvation comes from the Jews." He's not saying, no, we're right and you're wrong. He's pointing to himself, that he has come from the promises given to the patriarchs from the Jews, that he is now the real deal. And it's not going to be about these barriers of who does it right and wrong. He says, "The hour has come and has now come." He's saying, "I'm announcing that I am here and I'm offering something new. This is the drink of water, the salvation, the access to God, his spirit being poured out. And people will worship, not because they're on the right mountain, not based on the things that keep us apart, but in spirit and in truth. Worship happens when the truth of God moves us to give him what he is worth. Worshiping in spirit and in truth happens when our spirit moves with God's spirit based on truth about God seen in Jesus. That's what it means. It means that we respond in our spirit as God's spirit touches ours to the truth that we see about God in Jesus Christ, such that it changes us. Our spirit is that part inside of us that it's partially emotion, but it's much more than emotion, not just emotion. Our spirit is our sincerity. It's our will. It's the seat of our decision-making. It's what we say when we want to move and change. That's where it comes from, our will. And so Jesus is saying, when God's spirit touches your spirit, you're going to change. You're going to move alongside with his will based on the truth of who God is. When you see that picture of who God is, the most clear picture we see of God is in Jesus Christ. And when that truth hits our spirit, it moves us to change, to be like him, based on truth of who God is, and with all of our will, with all of our sincerity, with all of our intent and our decision making. So what does that look like? Let me quickly give you three application points that I think we can take from this, that we might be people who worship God in spirit and in truth. The first is this: drink the water, don't worship the cup. Drink the water, don't worship the cup. It's not about all the forms. It's not about the style. It's not about the nostalgia. It's not about the song or the camp or the look of the building. It's not about all the vessels that we try and hold this wonderful message in. It's about the water itself. Richard Foster says this. He says, "Forms and rituals do not produce worship, nor does the disuse of forms and rituals. We can use all the right techniques and methods. We can have the best possible liturgy, but we have not worshiped the Lord until spirit touches spirit, until God's will and intention touches our will and intention and moves us to be different people, to be more like Him. We get into big trouble when we start thinking about the fact that the way that I worship is the right way. We do it right, and everybody else does it wrong, or these other people do it wrong. We know how to meet with God. If you want to meet with God, come grab our cup. And we start to focus so much on the forms or the rituals or the things that we think will take us to God instead of God Himself allowing His Spirit to touch us. God is spirit, which means it doesn't mean that the physical things that we do don't matter, but God transcends those things. Those things aren't the purpose. They change. The look changes. The sound changes. The building can change. All kinds of things can change. But we hold on to the water. We drink the water. We don't worship the cup, the rituals that we think we need to come to God. It's not that those things aren't important. They're just not the substance of our worship. Number two, worship. It's what we do all the time. When we worship in spirit, it means we can worship anywhere and everywhere. We're not confined to a building, a time, a certain kind of activity. It's not just singing. It's not just sitting in church. Worship becomes everything that we do. It becomes an expression of our spirit connected with God based on the truth of Jesus Christ. We express our love and devotion in everything, not just when we sing, not just when we go to church. It is what we were created for. It's who we are. It's when we say to God, God, You are worth this area of my life. You are worth this aspect. You're worth my day. You're worth my experience. You're worth my attitude today. I'm going to give it to You no matter what I'm doing. We can worship God here on Sunday morning all together, and such an important thing for us to do. We can also worship God when we're raking leaves or mowing the lawn. We worship Him in everything that we do when we say, God, You are worth my best. I'm giving this to You. Louis Giglio says it this way: all day long, we give our time, energy, and affection to something or someone. Day by day, we declare our allegiance. In other words, we worship. Worship is about what we value most, not just for the religious within church walls. Worship is the core activity of the human soul. Created with a massive capacity to exalt the Creator, we have hearts that are genetically bent on worship. What is essential is that we choose wisely, worshiping what is ultimately worthy of our lives, both now and forever. So let me ask you this. What is worth your best? What is God worth to you? And I want to ask you this, and just for you to be able to listen to your conscience in this and allow yourself to be convicted if necessary, is there any area of your life in which God is not worthy of your best? In which you haven't been willing to give Him your best? What's He worth to you? That's what worship is about. What do you think He's worth? Is He worth a song on Sunday morning to come and to sing to Him? Is He worth an hour at church that you commit to coming and worshiping in community? This is a tough one for a lot of people. Is He worth your money? You know, for a lot of us, we have so many things in our lives, and we say, I just have so many bills. I'm paying the mortgage, or the rent, and my tuition, and you know, I'm paying my car and light bills and groceries, and, you know, we went to the movies and went out to eat. And when we do that, what we're saying is all of these things, they're worth something to us. They're worth us giving up some of our hard-earned money for. Is God worth your money? Is He worth the first of your money when you get paid to say, right off the top, I want to give God a consistent basis, my money, because He's worth it. He's worth my best. Not just if I have some left over. What about your lifestyle? The choices that you make, is God worth your best choices? Is He worth your time to invest in the things that He's calling you to do and the way that He's calling you to live? What is God worth to you? That's going to be your worship in what you give to Him. Even our work gets transformed into worship when we offer it to God. We say, I do my best for You, God, not just to get ahead, not just to make a lot of money, but to partner with You in what You're doing in the world. God, You're worth that. I'm going to do something that's worthy of You and give it to You. Worship is something we do all day long, every day. choose wisely. Third, finally, the only true delivery system for living water, for that salvation, eternal life, God's Spirit is Jesus. This is how we worship in truth. If we want to know what God is like, Jesus himself said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know what the truth of God is like? We look to Jesus. And when we get a picture of Jesus, then we evaluate the worth. And based on that worth, that truth, we allow his Spirit to touch our spirit. And we get to choose, what is he really worth? What will I give him? What will I offer him? Will I give him myself, my entire self, every area of my life? That's what it means to love God, is to respond in that way. When we see the truth about God, to say, oh, I love him. Oh, he's amazing. He's worth everything. So let me conclude by giving you that picture. Picture that John himself in this book experiences later in John's life. He's exiled onto an island of Patmos, and he has this vision. And in Revelation, we read through this highly symbolic book of John recounting these crazy, wild, heavenly things that he sees in this vision. These things, so many of them are heavenly things that he sees, and he's trying to describe them using all this symbolism and metaphor to try and give us a clue of what's going on. And in Revelation chapter 5, we read that he sees himself standing in the heavenly realms, and there's all these creatures around, you know, just crazy, wild, angelic creatures and beasts, and, you know, he's got to be frightened. And he says there's peals of thunder, and lightning is going. It's like there's this huge heavenly storm, and he's just standing there taking this all in, and you can hear in the background this thunder just pounding and pounding, and flashes of lightning, and these angelic beings everywhere, powerful, powerful beings. And he's trying to take this all in, and he sees that there's this throne, this heavenly throne, this symbol of power, that there's somebody who sits on this throne, who rules over the entire universe, the entire cosmos. He has authority. He has say. This is the most powerful seat that you could ever possibly imagine. And there's the thunder again, and the lightning flashing. Picture it. And then listen to this, what John sees. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And he says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And I read that this week and just thought about that for a few minutes. Here's a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Do you know what people or things that have been slain don't do? Stand. If you've been slain, you've been murdered, you've been struck down, you've been killed, you're lying dead on the floor. Here's John's picture of Jesus. He sees Jesus, his friend, his Lord, his Savior, as a lamb who was slain, as the one who died on the cross, who shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sins, to tell the world how much God loved them, to tell the world that God would accept them, to tell the world that they have living water, God's Spirit and salvation inside of them, living through them. This is the lamb who went to the cross. This is the lamb who was crucified. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was spit on until they killed him. It was the lamb who was thrown in the tomb. It was the lamb who was dead. The lamb who was lying on the floor, lifeless, now standing, alive, vibrant, at the throne of God himself. The lamb who was slain is now standing. The one who is dead, now alive. The one who is crucified, resurrected. The one who has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered every obstacle in this world. The one who is the king of all creation. The entire universe. And John sees, here's the lamb. Though he was slain, standing. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's our picture of God. who has won the war for us, who has defeated our greatest enemy, forgiven our sin, and offered us new life. The greatest picture of love, a God who loves us so much and offers us grace, seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And then this is what happens. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of angelic beings saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." These powerful, angelic, heavenly hosts is just completely turned up. And as they see the Lamb who is slain, they say, "Worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of everything that we give him." We could run that list forever and ever and ever. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's conquered death. He is risen. He is alive. And he's the King of all creation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And they worshiped. They gave him what he's worth. Everything, their entire selves. And when we see that picture, when we see who God is, we have the choice in how we want to respond. And if we believe that God is that good, and God is that loving, and God is that powerful, then our proper response is to drop to our knees and to say, "You're worthy of everything. You're worthy to take my whole life. You're worthy of my time, my activities, my education, my skills, my money, my home, my family. You're worthy of everything. You're so good. You're so loving." That's what worship is. When we see God for what he's worth, and when we choose to give him what he's worth. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And as they do, I'd ask you if you would stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, it is our joy to catch a glimpse of you today, to see in our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth about who you are. And God, we want to come before you today, before our Savior Jesus Christ, and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is Jesus Christ of our entire lives. Worthy is Jesus of our time. Worthy is Jesus of our money. Worthy is Jesus of our activity. Worthy is Jesus of our devotion and faithfulness. Worthy of Jesus is Jesus of anything that we have or are." And today, God, I pray in our hearts, in our spirits, that you would move us, that your spirit might touch ours, that we might not just be sucked into emotion, but that your spirit might touch ours, that our wills, our decision-making might change, that we might match our will with your will and see it come to this earth. It would change the way that we live and think and talk. It might change our attitudes. That God, when we come together, we might worship together in spirit and in truth. God, we might not get distracted with forms and rituals, as important as they are, but instead always focus on the substance, the object of our worship. God, that we might love you with all that we are. May this be a place, God, where people would come and be pointed towards you and over catch a glimpse, a picture in their lives of how good you are, and that it might change them. We love you so much. We thank you for all that you've given us, all that you've done for us, all that you continue to do and will do in the future. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.